There was a deeply philosophical film that came out in the 1990s, and it was acclaimed for the way in which it explored the enduring human question about whether or not our lives play out according to chance or whether they are guided by an unseen hand. And of course, the work of profundity to which I refer is, of course, Forrest Gump. And in that film, Forrest, on New Year's Eve, attends a party, and there he meets a woman. And amidst their playful banter, the woman says, in an unpremeditated moment of candor, rather wistfully, "Don't you just love New Year's? You get to start over. Everybody gets a second chance." And when we heard the line, we chuckled. We chuckle, but at some level we identify. We're on the cusp of a new year, you know that. And it's that time of year where we look back to see what might have been and we look forward to what might be. And some of you may be looking at 2009 with a great deal of apprehension. If the shoe didn't drop for you in 08, you wonder if it will in 09. And if it did fall for you in 08, you wonder if you'll ever recover. Some of you are thrilled at the prospect of change. You are bound and determined to make some real personal changes, and you are looking forward to the prospect of being different. But you know that in the back of your head, there's the memory of when you've had that kind of resolve in the past, and it lasted about 3 weeks. And then it was over. But whether you are thrilled or apprehensive about 2009, it all turns on whether or not you think there will be any joy. Whether you can expect any joy this year. I'm not talking about the generic sort of free-floating optimism. I'm talking about the kind of peaceful contentment to be able to face whatever it is your circumstances are this year. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, no fewer than 14 times he mentions the word joy in some form or fashion. And it's because he realizes at the center of what it means to be Christ's, joy lives at the top of the list of the things our faith ought to produce. A joyless faith is an oxymoron. I want to talk to you about joy. Now, let me warn you, this is not one of those get your best life now sermons or the 13 steps to a happy life. That's nothing like this. I want to talk to you about joy and what it's connected to. And according to Paul, your joy in this year is bound up significantly with how you think about your relationship to Christ. If you think of it in this way, there will be, whatever comes for you in 2009, joy. So will you stand for the reading of God's word? We're in Philippians chapter 3, and if you'll keep your finger on the whole of chapter 3, we'll refer to it later, but right now we start in verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you'll permit me to set up an analogy for you for how I think Paul means for us to think of our union with Christ, or how perhaps the way we tend to use that word, relationship, what does it mean to be united to Christ? For centuries, if not millennia, people have been studying light, the nature of light. And in the last 100 or more years or so, people have come to realize that light actually functions not in just one way, but two ways. Sometimes it seems to act like a wave, like the little ripples that will radiate out from a pond when you throw a stone in a lake. Sometimes light will act like a particle, like sand, as it's falling in its way through a sieve. It's the nature of light to operate in two different ways, and that's why they call it the dual nature of light. You're not fully respecting what light is until you recognize that it operates in both those fashions. In a similar sort of way, Paul is saying that our union with Christ has a dual nature. There's two ways in which you ought to think about it in order to respect that union. And those dual natures are these. One, our union with Christ is a gift. And our union with Christ is a pursuit. And unless you respect both natures of what our union is, there will be no joy in that union. So my task this morning is to unpack for you from this text, in what sense is our union with Christ a gift? In what sense is it a pursuit? And why must we recognize both in order to have joy in that union? The first point that Paul makes, as I said, is that you have to think of your union with Christ as a gift. And to get there, we're going to have to get a running start. So if you got your Bibles open, look back up towards the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1. He opens with his overriding concern for all Christians everywhere. Verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's safe for you." It's not a pie in the sky kind of comment. It's not a throwaway line. He doesn't mind if he says it 1,000 times. To us, though, it may seem a little odd, because if anybody comes up to you and says, "Hey, man, rejoice," you kind of feel like they're doing the Bobby McFerrin "don't worry, be happy" thing. Of, you know, put on a brave face and smile and use sheer force of will to put down whatever makes you sad. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's trying to line out what are the reasons that you and I have for joy. And he does that, interestingly, in the context of a warning to us. Look in verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." There was this pressure being applied to the early church from Jews who were outside it and to the Jewish converts who were inside it. And that pressure was, in addition to trusting in Christ, you had to obey the Mosaic law in order to have any confidence that you would be forgiven or favored by God. And that's a pressure because your Lord was Jewish. And your Lord scrupulously followed the Jewish law. So to say that the law was not in play in order for me to become a child of God sounds like, at face value, like it's a stripped-down version of what he was teaching. But Paul is pretty explicit when he says, look, steer clear of those who, in his words, put confidence in the flesh. What he means by that is that there is a way that you could come before God and you think that you can produce enough or prove enough to warrant his favor of you. That if you are just sufficiently scrupulous towards God's commands, then you're in like Flynn. But that way of coming to God, Paul says, is absolutely contrary to the gospel. You can't rest in any of your spiritual attainments as the basis of your confidence before God. Now, what's interesting about his premise is that it's not coming from the class clown or the resident anarchist. Paul is the guy that would sit on the front row of Hebrew school and offer the rabbi to dust his erasers after class was over. He's that fastidious in his behavior, that fastidious in his adherence to the law. And that's why he puts forth his own little moral resume in verse 4 to make a point. Look in verse 4. "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." It is in his mind, or it was in his mind, that with all effort and all diligence, that would satisfy the demands of God, and his life exemplified that belief. But when Christ confronted him, his world is turned upside down. Look in verse 7. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Everything that seemed like an asset to Paul previously was now revealed to be essentially worthless. To be fair, it's not that his deep knowledge of God's law or his zeal or his law abiding was wrong or evil. The problem was how he viewed those things. He saw them as a means to God's favor rather than as a response to that favor, the result of that favor. And so what happened to Paul, to use a metaphor that we're sadly too familiar with these days, when Jesus hits him, his soul underwent a market correction. He had previously based his security on things whose value appeared sufficient and rock solid. But when Christ comes, Paul finds that the true value of those things, his pedigree, his achievements, his fastidiousness, that value in his mind had been wildly inflated. Christ reveals by his perfect following of the law and his perfect sacrifice on the cross that nothing provides the kind of security of God's acceptance like Christ does. And so all that Paul had invested, as it were, is seen to be essentially worthless. And then he's got a problem. What basis do I have any security with God? Apparently I have none. Where shall I find it? And he concludes, it's in Christ's work, in Christ's gift alone. His achievements were worthless, but they're not just worthless, he says. Paul goes so far as to compare those things he'd formerly trusted in as, forgive the word, excrement, but that's how you translate the Greek text there. He considers what he trusted in as pure dung. Why? It's one thing to say something is worthless. It's another thing to say that it has a vile quality to it. Why? To put a Christopher Hitchens quote in a very different context, those who offer false consolation are false friends. And that's what Paul's view of his own attainments were doing. They were offering false hope, false confidence, false consolation. Anything in us or anything that we do that presents itself to our conscience as sufficient to satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice, we think that we obscure the true depth of our own need. To say that view, that former view, is misleading is a compliment. And that's why Paul continues in verse 9 that to be found in Christ is to be as one, quote, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Brothers and sisters and hallowed guests, that's the gospel. Pure and simple. Now, it's a pretty good bet. I doubt any of you are losing sleep over whether or not you have fulfilled all the stipulations of the Mosaic Code this week. It's probably not on your radar screen. So what relevance is Paul's warning about trusting in something other than Christ's righteousness for my right standing before God? I'll tell you. Two reasons. One, some of you are laboring for the Lord out of fear of what might happen if you don't. You can't call it a labor of love because you're afraid what will happen if you don't follow. And the only reason fear would motivate you is because you don't think Christ is enough. You're not willing to place your confidence in him, in his work, in his gift. So if it's fear that's undergirding your obedience, then Paul's words are decidedly relevant to your condition. But there are some of you in this room that are not concerned with the Mosaic Law, but neither are you really very interested with all this focus on Jesus either. You're operating on the premise that so long as you do more good than harm and you live with integrity for most of the time, then everything's going to turn out all right. Paul's words are a warning to those who would add stipulations to the gospel of Jesus, but they're also a warning to those who would put anything besides Jesus as the source of their confidence in the favor of God. This union with him is a gift, but it's a gift that must be received with humility. A humility that recognizes, I got nothing in me that can substitute for that gift and nowhere else to go but to Jesus to get it. So at least one reason why this union is a gift is that I contributed nothing to its foundation. There's another reason, though, why we should think of it as a gift. It's a gift in how I am matured by virtue of the union. Paul longs to be known as one who trusts entirely in the righteousness of Christ, but he also wants to experience the very power that was operative in Jesus' resurrection. Look in verse 10. I long that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It sounds at first glance like Paul's got a death wish. But what he means is that to follow Christ's pattern is inevitably to expose yourself to some measure of pain. But to expose yourself to that pain is to actually bring you into closer fellowship with Christ. You come to know him more. You come to know his love for you more and to see his love working through you more. In the film Shadowlands, you know the story. C.S. Lewis befriends a divorced American poet by the name of Joy Gresham. When her visa is about to expire, so she'd have to leave England, he offers to enter into a legal contract of matrimony with her to preserve her right to stay so she can find a publisher. Their friendship grows, but it remains essentially platonic. But a little later, she contracts cancer. And in time, he realizes that she may in fact die. And in a moment of uncommon transparency for Lewis before a friend, he absolutely breaks down, weeping, and realizes that he's come to love her. That he now suffers deeply because he loves her. And in his grief after she dies, he again reveals his heart transparently when he says to a friend, experience is a brutal teacher, but you learn. My God, you learn. He never would have sought that lesson himself, but he can't help but think that he's learned something profound. So when Paul says that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ and become like him in his death, it's his love for Christ. It's his love for Christ that creates his desire to be like him, even in his hallowed death. And to live as Christ did is to endure some of the same sufferings. There will come a time when you're going to love somebody and it's going to go unrequited, and that's going to hurt. But those who love like Christ did, loving in an unrequited way, that love will be strengthened in you for those who endure in it. Some of you are having to, this week, extend forgiveness to someone. And like Tim Keller puts it, to extend forgiveness to anyone, that's a painful thing. That's an act of suffering because you're having to restrain yourself from your instinctual desire to want to enact vengeance. But when you extend forgiveness, you are strengthened in your love as Christ extended forgiveness to us. If you are sharing the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus to anyone, and you are met with anywhere from revulsion to snickering to derision to persecution, that's a pain. But in that and in each of these pains, there is opportunity to learn to trust more deeply in his promises to us so that anger and bitterness and despair or cynicism do not carry the day in you. Those experiences of following in his steps, they can be a brutal teacher, but my God, you learn. And that's a learning that listening to a sermon, I say, cannot accomplish. And that's why it's a gift. This union with Christ is a gift to me because I contributed nothing to its formation, and it's a gift to me in the way it matures me. But there's one more reason why it's a gift. It's a gift in what it affords me. We like to say that the joy is in the journey, especially when we're traveling with children. But Paul does not sell short the destination of his journey with Christ. He knows where it's headed, and he's grateful for where he's headed. And that's why he says in verse 11, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Culturally speaking, compared to the rest of the world and the rest of human history, you and I are largely insulated from death. Did you know that by city ordinance, you are not permitted to bury anyone in the city limits of San Francisco? We are so insulated from death. We try to seclude ourselves from it. We try to make friends with it, calling it just part of life. But we do all we can just to keep our minds off of it. But death is all around us. And unless Jesus comes before your last breath, it will consume you too. It will consume me too. And that's why for Paul not to revel in the fact that in Christ there is hope of resurrection, that would be a sheer oddity. And that's why he gives thanks for the gift that by this union I shall know a day when I shall be resurrected, when Jesus comes again. Our union with Christ is a gift. But there's another dimension that you began to pick up on just as you listened to Paul, and it's the dimension that this union with Christ is something to be pursued. And we get that from what he says in verse 12. Not that I already have obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul faced many challenges to the doctrine of the gospel. We've already heard one. Another one he faced was just as grievous, and it was the idea that because we are already Christ's, that there's nothing that remains for us to do, that we are already perfect because we've received the Spirit of God through faith in God's Son. But Paul puts that notion to death. He acknowledges that he is far from his ambition of having Christ formed in him fully, and he proclaims his resolve to seek that full knowledge of Christ. Twice he uses the word that he presses on. It's the same verb he uses for when he persecuted the church. For there was a time when he directed a concerted and focused effort to put down the church, and now it's a concerted and focused effort to see Christ more fully formed in him. But do not fail to notice one phrase in verse 12. He presses on to have Christ fully formed in him because it is Christ that has taken hold of him. The catalyst for his pursuit is the knowledge that this union is a gift. And when you know that you're loved, it elicits great courage, great strength, great endurance. And so to flesh out what he means by pressing on, he uses two athletic metaphors in verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You watch any Olympic race, there's two things that will mark every runner. They will never look to the left or the right or behind them, if they're a good runner, and they will stretch as they reach the tape. That's what Paul is talking about in his quest to know Christ fully. This union with Christ is a pursuit because there's so much more to know. There's so much more to be changed in us. And there's so much more glory of knowing him that it's worth the pursuit. So here at last, we've seen it's a gift. We've seen it's a pursuit. But now we're seeing why we have to respect the dual nature of our union if we want to know any joy in that union. For if we fail, first of all, to recognize this is a gift, two errors in our pursuit plague us, or threaten us, rather. We run the risk of pride if things go well. With every fruitful outcome in our quest to be faithful, there is a temptation to take too much credit or to become slack. But the primary sense of Paul's meaning of forgetting what is behind is to refuse to rest on past successes. He gives God praise for the progress, but he doesn't drift into a complacency that sees your own accomplishment as something that you did. You have to see this union as a gift to avoid pride, but you also have to see the union as a gift because we run the risk of despair if things go poorly. And I'm not trying to be fatalistic, I'm trying to be realistic. But it's only a matter of time that as you pursue the Lord, you will fall into foolishness, folly, and sin at some point. And it's only by being a gift to us that we can truly forget what is behind, our foibles, our failures, our mischances. Now, we're called to repent. We're called to ask God, the Lord, to search our hearts, to find that sin, and to make restitution where we can. But because the relationship is a gift, we may take heart that our failures are not determinative of our standing before God or our possibilities of being used by him. All that is why you and I have to recognize this union as a gift. And we have to recognize it as a pursuit, but not for the precise same reason that Paul addresses his audience. I don't think your problem is thinking that you're already perfect. But I do think that there is a sentiment in this culture that can find its way into how we think of our own pursuit of having Christ formed in us. And it comes across on the occasional t-shirt, and sometimes the title of an article you'll see on a magazine at the grocery store. And it goes like this. This is the thing on the t-shirt. How good do we really have to be? Now, at some level, you commend the idea because it's acknowledging it really is difficult to live with the kind of integrity that we understand in principle. But in another sense, implicitly, by asking the question, it's saying, there's no reason for growth, and there's no chance at it, so why bother? To that, Paul says, sorry, it's not the gospel. Keep your t-shirt. For his joy to be in us, we have to see this union as a pursuit, because otherwise, you completely miss the gift that the union is. I've only been married just a little bit shy of 9 years. But I've heard enough pastors and counselors say to me that marriages rarely die quickly. They die over time, slowly and subtly. And they drift towards death because one or both spouses fails to remember the gift that the other has been to them. And when you don't think of them as a gift, you won't continue to pursue the vitality of the marital union. Brothers and sisters, it's the same thing in the union with Christ. The pursuit to know and live the Word of God is neither effortless nor always exciting, but it is something that requires discipline. To respect our union as a pursuit is to recognize the gift that this union is, and it's to respect that the goodness that comes from this pursuit is indeed legitimate. So by way of application, let me close with this. A few years ago, C.J. Mahaney, who was a pastor in Maryland, wrote an article to pastors entitled, Watch Your Life and Doctrine, based upon what Paul says to Timothy in his letter to Timothy. He challenged pastors to ask their wives this question. What are three areas of character in which you would most like to see me grow by the grace of God? Whoa. In your face. We're all in need of that kind of feedback, whether you're a pastor or not. And so I am laying the same challenge before you today. I want you to go to your spouse, if you're married, and ask them this question. What are three areas of character in which you would most like to see me grow by the grace of God? I wrote it on a legal piece of paper this morning and put it where my wife eats breakfast. So she saw it. I'm sure she'll be insightful and thorough. I'm asking you, if you're not married, or if you're married to someone that you're not sure that you could trust that their response would be really legitimate, I'm asking you to find somebody that does know you, who knows you well, and who would pray about what they would say before they would speak. But when you ask that question, and when you submit to their assessment, humbly, respectfully, then finally, you're respecting this union with Christ as a pursuit, because you're acknowledging that there's more to know about how to live as Christ did. And you're also respecting it as a gift, because you're acknowledging that this union is worth enrichment, and that God was not obliged to bring you to where he brought you. Whatever your outlook for 2009, because Christ is your gift, you may rest in the fact that there are second chances. Because Christ is your pursuit, there is warrant for starting afresh. And in respecting both natures, there will be joy in this union, whatever you may face. And that is why I bid you a very joyous new year.